Alright, good morning again. I don't know, I feel like something's not quite right up here, but I'm sure it's probably me more than anything else being wrong. So, this morning, I found this story this week that I thought was rather interesting. But actually, before we jump in, let's pray. You'll join me. Gracious Father, again, we just thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, and the fact that we exist because of you, the fact that we're here this morning because of you, and we just honor you and thank you for that this morning. We pray that anything in our hearts, our minds, our attitudes, including myself, first and foremost myself, Lord, that it is all about honoring and glorifying you and lifting you up and furthering your kingdom. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy, I think that's my best Russian I got this morning, Tolstoy, said this about fighting. He said, fighting among people is usually over a piece of land. And he tells the story of a man who was told he could have as much land as he wanted. All he had to do was walk around the piece of land that he wanted, and he had from sunrise to sunset to section it off. So he started at one spot, and he made his loop around and had to get back to his starting spot in order to section off whatever land he wanted. Okay, so this man started out at a leisurely pace, but as his ambition grew, so did his pace. Soon his walk became a run, his run became a sprint. Finally, though, he got his body started to overheat, so he started stripped off his shirt, he abandoned his boots, but he could not slow his pace. By sunset, he had reached the very spot where he started. But he had driven himself to possess all of the land, and he lunged to that starting point, or to that starting point where he collapsed and died. He wanted all this land, but ultimately what he ended up possessing was a 6-foot by 2-foot section of land where he was buried. And that's the nature of life, right? We want all these things. We maybe fight or those kind of things over things, but ultimately at the end of the day, we have maybe a 6-foot by 2-foot section of land that we possess, or maybe less, but depending upon what you decide to do with your body. But I just want to say, too, as far as this goes, before I go any farther with this, my plan was with this sermon was to do the end of Philippians chapter 4 there with the whatevers, and we'll talk more about the whatevers in a minute. But as I studied this, and this is just kind of the nature of when I study things, I don't always know what's going to happen by the end of the week. So I'll start somewhere and think this is what I'm going to talk about and say about. But by the end of the week, I realized that that's not what is being said in this passage. That's not what Paul is talking about. And so I just went where Paul went with it. That wasn't my point to begin the week, but this is where we're at. So I apologize, but that's where we're at. So my plan was to talk about whatever. I sent this to our secretary here at the beginning of the week and said this is what I'm going to talk about, and we'll get to that. But so keeping that in mind, thinking about what Tolstoy had to say about this idea of land, you know, I don't think we fight over land a whole lot anymore, right? We've kind of got our area and that kind of thing. But at the same time, if we use land as a metaphor for control, if we use it as a metaphor for what we get to decide, how we get to decide, then I would agree with Tolstoy that, I just like saying it, Tolstoy, is that it is. It's a lot about what do I get to have possession of? What do I get to have control over? Where do I have my boundaries in life? And I would say if we think about any arguments, any discussions, any debates that we may have, it's usually about, well, is my idea the top idea, or is my idea accepted, or is do I have access to this or control over this, right? And when you think about that in history, we can probably think that in our individual lives. And I would say over the last year, right, and if you've been on Facebook, and I really need to just, like I said, in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be reading this section. And like I said, I had planned on focusing on verses 8 and 9, but as I started reading this, I couldn't just focus on 8 and 9 because there's a context to this whole section. And the context really kind of pops out to us right away. And so if you've got your Bible, starting in verse 2, Paul writes this. He says, I entreat Euodia, which isn't Russian and I don't know how to say it exactly, but that's where we're going to go with. Euodia, and I treat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So it's interesting, right, that Paul is going to point out these two women, right? And I first immediately thought, how would I feel if Paul, you know, I think, I try to think of contemporary, like Andy Stanley, right? If he knew what was going on in my life and he wrote a letter to the church and said, Matthew, do this differently. How would I feel about that? And first of all, I'd probably want to crawl into a rock and die first and most importantly. But it's amazing, right, that this book, this Bible that we have that's lasted for, you know, survived for 2,000 years or so, has these two specific names, and he's correcting them. He's saying agree on whatever's going on. And if you're like me too, you're curious as to exactly what are they disagreeing about. And that would be awesome to know, I think. But I think there's two things to point out. One, it's not that important. Otherwise, Paul would have said, this is what's going on, you need to fix it. And also, it's a big deal, but it's not a salvation issue. Okay, because he's not saying, you guys, you need to separate this person out and, you know, get rid of them, because he does do that in other places. But he is saying these women are in leadership and they need to figure this out. They need to find a way to agree. And so if we think about it in terms of those kinds of things, it's amazing that Paul is doing this. Again, calling them out in front of the church, but not just the church, in the letter in the church of Philippi, but he's calling them out in front of really the whole history of Christianity. I mean, in the whole church and universal church throughout history, because not only is Paul writing to the Philippians in this book or in this letter, but he's expecting, I think, to pass it around about here. It needs to be figured out and addressed in the Lord. And so, in thinking about these things and addressing these things, I found a neat commentator write this week, and he wrote this specifically, and I think this is helpful. He says, Paul mentions these two in a letter to be read in the church because he expects the church to help with the healing. He says, notice that Paul does not, as some pastors do, regard matters such as this as private, to be settled outside the church lest anyone be disturbed. No, he says, in Paul's view, this is precisely the nature and function of the congregation as a partnership. Being members of one another means laying before each other joys, sorrows, and burdens, but also issues to be settled. And like I said last week with the 1 Corinthians 13 passage, the nature of love, the nature of our relationship with each other, or with the nature of love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, needs to be figured out within the church. Because as a church, as followers of Jesus, we want to have the same, we have the same mentality towards that love. And so how are we going to learn about 1 Corinthians 13 that's patient and kind and those kind of things? We're only going to learn about it when we interact with each other, because no one else in this world is going to help us with that. Only those that are followers of Jesus are going to help each other with that. And the same goes for any of these other things as well. It needs to be laid before the church and people that have a like-minded mentality in order for these things to move forward well. Being members, he says, being members of one another means laying before each other joys, sorrows, and burdens, but also issues to be settled. Paul continues. He writes in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. All right, so Paul takes this issue and these two ladies and says, okay, this you need to figure this out in the Lord, but here's some practical things to think about, some practical ways to work this out. And he talks about various things that help them or should help them find resolution for them, but also throughout church history and for us today and anything that we're in any kind of conflicts or fighting or anything like that as well. And so he addresses these things. He says, first of all, rejoice, right? Find a way to be joyful in the midst of this. He says also, be reasonable. Don't be anxious. Pray and supplication, thanksgiving, all these kinds of things will help us to move forward in that. But I think the most important thing I think he focuses on here is he's saying you need to do this as a church, but you also need to do this as individuals as well. To find ways individually, personally, you know, within ourselves to be able to say, okay, how am I going to find joy? How am I going to rejoice? How am I going to find thanksgiving? And how am I going to be able to make these things work well? And so he's looking at Euodia, and he's saying, individually, Euodia, find a way to not be anxious about this. Syntyche, find a way to rejoice always in these things. And I think there's several things that kind of bring all of this together. One thing in particular that brings everything together is this idea and the emphasis that Paul has already made, but makes again, it says, this needs to be done in the Lord. Right? In the previous verses, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Right? He says, the Lord is at hand. Bring your requests and make them known to God, and the peace of God then will be there. And he says, in everything, right, we need to bring them to God. But I also think it's important for us to focus on here as well, is that when we bring our requests and our supplications, what does he say, prayer and supplications, these requests, these desires, we bring them with thanksgiving. And I just think of that as an attitude. I just think of my kids as well. And I think I use more examples when I have my kids for the week than I use Mother Weeks probably. But like when my kids ask for something, when they say, get me milk, right, they're not getting milk right away. I promise you that. When they come to me and they say, can I please have a glass of milk, then I'll do my best to do it as fast as, you know, as quickly as I can. And I always try to address it as kindly as I can, as patiently as I can when they say, give me milk or give me this. And sometimes, it's, you know, they're joking and they're being rude to be funny, which I don't know why that's funny. But when they come to me with an attitude of thanksgiving, of request rather than demand, it comes across differently, right? And we all know that with kids or even if just people in general. When people come and they bring a certain mentality or attitude towards it, it comes across differently. And I think the same thing happens when we talk to God. Is if we bring to him this attitude of, God, I need this, give it to me now. You got to answer this. This is a good thing, and I really, really need you to figure this out. And I think that's okay to ask of God. I think if we look at the Psalms, a lot of them start that way. God, how can this happen? Don't let this continue to happen to me. But at the end of those Psalms, if you read through them, at the end of the Psalm, it's always like, but God, I honor you, and I glorify you, and I praise you, and I thank you for what you've done. And so I would say, I think the Psalms, if we look at them and the way he concludes those, he has that attitude of thanksgiving and desire and request rather than demand. And I think when we come to God, God's bigger than our whatever silliness, rudeness, and all that kind of stuff. He can handle it. But at the same time, I think our heart and attitude changes when we approach him with that mentality. When we approach him in thanksgiving, when we approach him more as a request than a demand. And so when Paul mentions that, I think that's such an important part of dealing with this world, is that when we go to God and we say, God, this is awful, and I just need your help right now, but I'm so thankful for what you've done for me in the past and what you promised to do for me in the future. I think our hearts and our attitudes change more than anything that God does differently. And so looking at this as a holistic idea and thinking about these things that Paul is requiring or asking us to do, he ends again with a promise. And he says, the peace of God, and I love this description, which surpasses all understanding, right? I think that's what we all want, right? Day in and day out, if I had this peace that surpassed understanding, I think I'd be good. I wouldn't need anything else in this world, anything else at all. If I had that peace beyond understanding, beyond grasping, beyond whatever, I'd be good. I can live in a cardboard box on the corner, I think, at this point, if I had that peace of understanding. I'm not saying I'm going to do that. But I think that peace is such an important part of this whole story. That if we do these things, if we approach these things that Paul is saying, rejoicing in the Lord, being reasonable, knowing that God is at hand and not being anxious about things, then our attitude changes in such a way that God can step in and provide us that peace. And it's not just a peace that surpasses understanding, but it's a peace that guards. And I thought of an old movie, which I say it's old, but it's not really that old in terms of things. But the movie The Bodyguard with Whitney Houston and Kevin Costner. Right? Do you guys think that's an old movie? Do I feel like no? Is it old? All right, thank you. I don't feel too bad then. It's an older movie, but I just thought of that mentality that Kevin Costner is required to just always be around and be her bodyguard, being constantly present, providing that protection and that security that God promises here for us. He says he's going to guard our hearts. This peace that comes in will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And this bodyguard that God promises this peace is a much better bodyguard than Kevin Costner. But I'll just throw it out there. Anyway, Paul, is someone saying no? He might be better to look at. I don't know, but we'll leave that alone. All right, so verses 8 and 9 says this. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. All right, that word whatever, I don't know if I say it a whole lot anymore. I probably still do. But I know when this movie, it's a movie called Clueless that came out, which if you haven't seen it, you don't need to. But But this became very popular, this idea of whatever, whatever, whatever. It became very popular after that movie. And to my generation, when we first learned this, and probably still a lot of the younger ones, that idea of whatever designates this attitude of it doesn't matter, right? Oh, whatever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. Paul's whatever here means that everything matters. And it's this mentality and attitude where we bring things to the table. And he says, these things, these whatevers, they're the most important whatevers that you could possibly imagine. Especially when it comes to some kind of a conflict, some kind of a fight, some kind of a disagreement. And he says, everything matters in terms of these whatevers. And again, I think more of this, and as we go through these, and we'll break them down just a little bit, is more about our attitude and our approach to things than it is about anything else. And so he talks about this, and he goes through this. Whatever is true, this is the idea of this historical fact, what happened in truth and in reality in the world. The problem is, and I said this a little bit last week, is that our knowledge of events is very limited, right? Even at, like I mentioned, at the state capitol a couple weeks ago, right? I had someone on Facebook post that it was this perfectly peaceful, calm protest, and people were just hanging out and, you know, sharing, you know, doing their civil duty or whatever they want to call it. But then you see on the news the fires and the shooting and, you know, all these kinds of things. And so we have a certain amount of knowledge, and I believe both probably are accurate descriptions of what they saw, right? I think both things probably occurred. It depends on how you see the event and what happens. So true historical events, we need to keep in mind, again, a sense of humility and a sense of humor, like I said last week, in terms of what is true. And when we look at love, like last week, I think what is true also has this idea of knowing and understanding my limitations. He says, whatever is honorable, this pertains to befitting behavior and implies dignity and respect. This idea of what is honorable, what are good things, what are respectable things, how do I bring that to this situation and this conflict and this chaos, maybe to a certain extent. Whatever is just, the things that are right. And we need to have a standard to what is right, right? I could say something is right, and someone else could say something is right. It depends on what our standard is, right? Is my standard better than your standard? No. I'm just going to say that right ahead. Your standard's not better than mine, though, either, and we'll just say that, too. We're going to go back to God's standard. What is the standard of what God says to us in the Bible? What does God himself say? What does Jesus teach us? That is the standard that is just and true and upright. Paul says, whatever is pure, this has to do with moral, lacking moral defect or blemish, things that are, you know, we kind of think of snow before anybody walks on it or, you know, any dogs get into it or anything like that, right? It's pure and it's unblemished. This has to do with moral choices, moral behavior, the things that we choose to do. Those things that are pure and thinking about those things. This is an interesting one. It says whatever is lovely, right? Things that are pertaining to things that please someone else. And that's a hard description because it's a hard word to define. In fact, this is the only time it appears in the New Testament, but it's a compound word of this idea of toward brotherly love. So things that are lovely are things that are toward brotherly love. We can maybe use the word friendly. What are things that are lovely or things that are friendly, things that are engageable, things that lead us to things to being gracious and kind and loving to those around us. It has a little bit, and so we're going to do things that are, yes, going to please people to a certain extent because we're, you know, this is kind of the opposite of antagonizing, I think. Because it's easy to antagonize, but it's much more difficult to say, no, I'm going to do things that are going to be pleasing rather than things that are going to hurt the situation more, I guess. He says, whatever is commendable or things that are, whatever is commendable, he's saying this pertains to things that are deserving approval, a good reputation, right? Things in our world that we might say what people should praise, thinking about those kind of things. And this goes back a little bit to thanking God, right? What are things that we can maybe be thankful for about the other person, about the situation, about the circumstances, right? Something might be, and this is kind of maybe a silver lining kind of a thing. Where is the silver lining in this chaos and this turmoil and the things that are happening as well? Related to that to a certain extent is, Paul says, the things that are excellent. If there is any excellence, things that are wonderful, things that are outstanding, awesome, amazing, right? Focusing on those kind of things. Things that are good about the situation or the circumstances of the person. And then related again to that as well as worthy of praise, things that we can speak about excellence of the person, the object, or the event. And again, breaking these things down, they kind of mix and match and kind of interact to each other and those kind of things, but we get the idea, right? Is that when we approach people, situations, circumstances, any time where we're feeling like we're trying to get our little section of the world, like Tolstoy explains, is how we're bringing ourselves to that. What is our thoughts? What is our attitude? Where are we? How are we approaching the situation? Because so often it's easy to focus on the negative and the bad. In fact, on Facebook this week, I should start paying $1 every time I use Facebook in a sermon illustration, but I'd be paying quite a bit at this point. But on Facebook this week, I posted something satirical about how so much of the world, hold on a second, so much of the world around us tends to see Christians and Christianity negatively, because of how maybe we approach things, how we comment, what we say, what looking just at church history and those kind of things. And one of the comments I got said, well, you can't blame them. The church has done some pretty awful things. Church Christians, the people that call themselves Christians, have done some awful things. And I said, that's true. That is very fair. In fact, I could put myself on that list. I've done some awful things that I, you know, wish I hadn't done and would love to go back and do differently. But I also said there's also been a lot of good things that the church has done, Christians have done. And you can look at our world, you can look at America and all the things that the church has passed on, what Christ has brought in and instilled into our world, are present even today, as hard as it is to see sometimes. But his response was, well, true, but so often it's easy to focus on the bad and the negative. And that's a lot of what our world sees around us. And if you look at the news, right? But at the very end, and I haven't watched the news for a long time because I'd rather get my news not watching the news. So, but anyway, I haven't watched the news for a long time, but I remember in the past they would do the whole news story, and at the very end they would do one positive story. Right here we're going to end on a little high note kind of a thing. But the whole 29 minutes up to that last story or whatever is chaos and death and burning and robberies and all these kinds of negative things. And that's so easy to focus on. That when Paul says, no, let's focus on not the whatever, but let's focus on these whatevers. Whatever is pure, whatever is notable, whatever is good and honorable and those kind of things. And then he makes one final promise in this section. He promises this. Oh, I don't have it very soon. So. And he promises this in verse 9. He says, practice these things. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so earlier he had said, this peace that surpasses understanding would be with you. And that's great, and I would take that in a heartbeat. But here he says, no, the God of peace will show up for you. This God of peace will be with you. And to me, as great as unsurpassed or ununderstandable peace would be, for God himself to show up to be that peace, I think it's significantly more. If we think about someone being present, that makes a big difference than if they're not present and they just send something. And not to neglect that side of it, but when someone shows up, right, we know it's a big deal. In fact, as I was thinking about this, this clip from Spider-Man came to mind. And if you've seen the more recent Spider-Mans from the MCU, the Spider-Man Homecoming movie, Spider-Man makes kind of a mess of a situation. And Iron Man kind of has to come in and save him and those kind of things. And throughout this whole movie, Iron Man, Tony Stark, is kind of mentoring Spider-Man, Peter Parker, to kind of do these things. But apparently, and I tried to grasp in my mind how they thought that Spider-Man was 14 years old, but 14-year-old Spider-Man in this movie, Peter Parker, was getting kind of reamed by Iron Man. And throughout the movie again, Iron Man's shown up. To a certain extent, he's been directing and guiding and instructing Spider-Man, but he's always sent one of his suits. So this Iron Man suit would show up, but it was just the metal suit. And so he would it was mostly like a phone call with a really, you know, really expensive phone call with his suit showing up. But then that frustrates Peter a little bit. And so as we watch this, I think this kind of explains it to a certain extent.